We really don't know what that is, but I'm glad that it started before I got up here, so that afterwards you wouldn't say, "Now, Brother Reeves, that beeping means you're supposed to wrap it up and sit down." In all seriousness, we are thankful that God has blessed us with the opportunity to be here tonight. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 2, as we will get right into our lesson this evening. We want to make sure we have plenty of time and maybe a little bit of clear road space to get home. We have, of course, been studying having some studies in Isaiah, and tonight we're going to be talking about the kingdom and the Messiah King, the King that is going to be there in the kingdom. When you hear the word Messiah and messianic prophecies, you think, of course, of those prophecies that spoke of Jesus coming. The Hebrew word Messiah, you recall, means the idea of the anointed or the chosen one. And the Greek word for that would be Christ. So when you speak of Jesus, the Christ, or even in the scriptures it is shortened Jesus Christ, well, Christ is not his last name or his middle name. It's a description. Jesus the chosen. Jesus the anointed one. So we know that Jesus is the Messiah, but what's interesting is that the word Messiah is only used one time in the book of Isaiah. And it doesn't refer to Jesus, but it refers to Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, who was God's anointed or God's chosen one to allow his people to go back to Jerusalem after Babylonian captivity. But in the book of Isaiah, you see the idea of the coming of a king. You see the idea of servitude. Actually, the servant is used more, really, of Jesus, though that term is used of others who would serve God and do his service. But when God would send his son then, he was going to send a servant. He was going to send a king because he was going to establish a kingdom. The first thing we want to notice in that respect is that in Isaiah chapter 2 and in verse 3, you find the statement said, as we just glossed over it last night, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem." We see something different there. And especially if you're a Jew, you would have looked at that and said, "What?" Because where did the law come from? Where did the law of Moses come from? Well, that came from a different mountain, didn't it? It came from Mount Sinai. And even though Jerusalem was an important city, it was a city where God's tabernacle and later where the temple would be built, we recognize that there's something different there. Out of Zion would go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. Now, those aren't two different things. We're familiar with the fact that Hebrew poetry wasn't that which rhymed, you know, like "Mary had a little lamb, his fleece was white as snow," and everywhere that, well, we don't want to talk about snow. The idea we recognize in English, we have that type of rhyming. But Hebrew thought was not to make the words rhyme, but to make the thought rhyme. Which is good, because that way when you translate it into English, you still get the point. And so like in a lot of the Psalms and the Proverbs, you would say the same thing twice to clarify and to emphasize. You see this happening here because Zion is the name of the mountain upon which Jerusalem is built. And so when he says, "Out of Zion shall go forth the law," and then the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem, that we recognize the word of God is his law. The law is his word as Jerusalem sits upon Mount Zion. But we recognize this kingdom would have a new law, and that this kingdom would be a new covenant with man. Jeremiah, of course, brings that out, where God said that he was going to bring forth a new covenant, not like the old covenant, not after that manner. The old covenant came from Mount Sinai. The new law would come from Jerusalem. I want us to look at the kingdom just briefly. And if you have your Bibles, have them open there to chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And we'll just sort of go down through and look at those several verses there. One of the things that's very important to note, that it starts off saying, "It will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." The important things we first note in that is that it talks about the fact that this will happen in the latter days. It's not talking about something later in Isaiah's life. In fact, Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 28, 150 years later, Daniel talks about the coming of this kingdom. And he says that that is going to be in the latter days. We find that the king had this dream, and Daniel is brought before the king to speak to him the dream. And in verse 28 it says, Daniel says, there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And he goes to explain this dream, but Daniel says this is going to happen in the latter days. And if you look down in verse 44, you see that after describing the kingdom of Babylon and the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians and then of the Greeks and then eventually the kingdom of the Romans, we find he says in verse 44, in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty or the rulership of that be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. God's kingdom would overcome the kingdoms of men. How so? In that it would come to rule the hearts of men, where men would actually give their heart to God, and if the kingdom says you renounce God or die, they said we choose death. When you're in the Lord's kingdom, no kingdom of man rules over you. Or anything short of that. Just as a sidebar, sometimes when it comes to doing God's will in His way, we have this tendency to let culture define what is right and what is wrong and how we should behave instead of what the Bible has to say. On one particular occasion, a brother was treating his wife really with some disrespect. And my father approached him about that, talking to him about what the Bible says, about how we ought to treat, how husbands and wives ought to treat one another. And his reply at first was, well, you just have to understand, Brother Reeves, that's the way it is in our culture. Now, he meant well. There's a lot of Christians who think like that. And Dad's response was, well, Christ came to change culture. We need to remember that. There are some things that are cultural that really don't matter in as far as right and wrong is concerned. You can be proud you're from the north or proud you're from the south. I got a son-in-law. He's glad he lives here in Tennessee, but he doesn't argue that north-south stuff. He's from the west coast, you know. We say he's from the land of fruit and nuts. He just simply says, I'm glad that we don't have to argue about north and south. Well, we are. You know. That's all culture. But you know, when it comes to how we treat one another, when it comes to our attitudes, whether it be our attitudes toward money or anything else, where the Bible has set forth a pattern for us to follow, we follow that. Culture doesn't dictate that to us. We're in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God crushes the kingdoms of men and overcomes that. But notice that this was going to happen in the latter days. So you can see the point that 150 years after Isaiah, Daniel is using that same phrase. Well, what's going to happen when God sets up this kingdom? When's he going to do it? He's going to do it in the latter days. So that's pointing even further ahead to, of course, we recognize it as being the times of Christ. And another important phrase that is brought out there in Isaiah chapter 2 is the fact that he says that Jehovah's house is going to be established. And that's very important that we would notice that phrase, that the mountain of Jehovah's house. Now, that kind of sounds strange, a mountain of a house, but we understand that mountain meant the idea of the apex of, meant power, that here is God's house, it sits on top of everything else. And we recognize, as Paul tells Timothy, that the purpose of Scripture was so that God's people would know how to behave themselves. You see, in the family of God, in the house of God, which is the church of God. And so what we're talking about here is the establishment of the Lord's church, His house, that is going to take place and begin there in
Jerusalem.
And we recognize that the passage goes on to say, and all nations shall flow to it. We find that here is a situation where all enter and can the Lord's church. Where there's no Jew or Greek. There's no Jew or Gentile. And we read in Hebrews chapter 12, as the writer there says, you are come to Mount Zion. All right, now where was the law going to come forth? The gospel is going to come forth. It's going to begin there in Jerusalem, Mount Zion. So you are coming to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. Not the old law. And by the way, you're not coming to both mountains either. Just one. We're just under the new covenant today. You are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. The heavenly Jerusalem is the point. That's why we don't make Meccas back to Jerusalem. Because he wasn't talking about the fact that this kingdom would be there in Jerusalem. There are premillennialists today who look for Jesus to come and set up his kingdom and his throne in Jerusalem. No, this is a heavenly Jerusalem that God was sending, that Isaiah was prophesying about. You have come to the assembly, to the church of the firstborn, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So what have they come to? Well, they have come to Mount Zion. They've come to the city of the living God. Because that's where the gospel begins and goes forth. But they are come to heavenly Jerusalem. It's a spiritual kingdom. And it is the Lord's church. For those, obviously, who've been born again. Whose birth is of a great birth. And it is of Jesus, who is preeminent in all things. We also recognize that there is not going to be any war that is going to take place. Because he says in verse 4, and he will judge between nations and will decide concerning many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. He's not talking about physical war any more than he is talking about a physical kingdom that he is sending. He's not saying that you're not going to have any more wars here upon this earth. That isn't what is being prophesied here. But those who would come into the house of God would take their weapons of warfare and turn them into something useful, like a plowshare used to tear up the ground so you can plant something, or a pruning hook, as they used that a lot in those days. They planted things, and then there were fruit trees like figs and others, and the vine dresser, and they would prune that to bring forth good fruit. So we would use our facilities that God gives us. Instead of using them to fuss and to fight, we would work together for common cause and common good. Turn, if you would, over to chapter 11, verses 6 through 9. We're going to go to that chapter again. But there, we find something said about this kingdom, about this particular time in the coming of the Messiah. Beginning in verse 6, the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together with the little, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear will feed, and young ones will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox, as opposed to eating the other animals, is the point. And the suckling child will play in the hole of the asp or the snake, the poisonous snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den and obviously not be bit and killed. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Jehovah and the waters cover the sea. The more we learn God's way, and God never wanted us just to learn it. Obviously, everything he said was to be learned and to be applied, right? To be practiced in our life. And you do that. You learn God and you love like God and you care like God. Then we don't find ourselves fussing and fighting. The last people that ought to give us a hard time should be God's people. We just need to remember that. The world would gossip about us, but We should not be doing it. We know it happens. I trust it doesn't happen here. But you can be the one that controls that in your life. We know that Paul had to deal with that with the Galatians, and he warned them. He says, you be careful. He says, you bite one another. Be careful you don't eat each other up. I paraphrase. Be careful you don't devour one another. They shouldn't be biting each other. They should be a peaceful situation there. And this is what God wants in His kingdom. And it happens in His kingdom because, on the other hand, I'll say this. I will say that my experience, not that it proves anything, but my experience has been the most loving people I've ever been around have been God's people. The most loving people I've ever been around have been God's people. I have a greater family among God's people. Like the scriptures say, you know, there's that which sticks closer than a brother. And there are those friends, there are those spiritual brothers and sisters who are closer to me than even some family because we're drawn together with that commonality of God and His way in Jesus, His Son. So we see that this kingdom was prophesied. It was going to come in latter days. It was a spiritual kingdom. It is the church of God. It is that household of God. And it is a place where there will be people from diverse backgrounds and race and even language, and they all come together. And they love one another. And they work for the common cause as pilgrims and sojourners to try to make it back to heaven. But we also see that every kingdom needs a king. And we find in Isaiah chapter 4 in verse 2 some interesting statements. And I wish that we could cover all of the passages in Isaiah. There are going to be some things we talk about here about the root of Jesse that are said over and over again in other verses, and we don't have the time for that. But I just want to introduce to you what Isaiah, the powerful message that he has given 700 years before the time of Christ. God was going to cut down the tree of David. That is, He was going to put an end to the physical kings of Judah, all who were from the family of David and of the son of who was the son of Jesse. When the Babylonian armies come in, as Isaiah prophesies, that's going to be the end of it. That's going to stop this idea that you have these continual kings. And you don't have any more kings even after they return. You don't have any more kings that are ruling over Judah. So God, in essence, He cuts down that tree. And we saw last night why that was the case. God's a holy God. The people were sinful and rebellious people. And so God was going to punish them. And He was going to cut that tree down. But like we also saw last night, that in the midst of despair, God was always giving the people some hope. As in the very first chapter, you remember there where He talks about He's no more... just a few sentences into the message, and now you have chapter 1 and in verse 4. Sinful nation, a people with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. And yet, look at verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith Jehovah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. There's your Hebrew poetry again. If ye be willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of Jehovah hath spoken it. So God is there to offer hope to those who want to do what's right. But if you want to rebel, there's going to be this sword. It's going to cut and cut it down. But once again, God offers some hope. Not only is He going to do this, but and these people end up going to Babylon. But like a lot of Isaiah's prophecies, there are the prophecies that deal with the people and the punishment, and they deal with the fact that they will go to Babylon, and then God will allow a remnant to return. And parallel to these themes, you have the spiritual themes as well. Like Cyrus, he would be God's anointed, or the Messiah, God's anointed, who would allow God's people to come back. But God was looking to a time in which He would send a suffering servant who would free His people from their sins, not just from some bondage on this earth. And that they would not return back to another home on this earth, but they would return back to home with God. And so this is what's going to happen here. But there's a greater thing that is going to happen. The greater thing that's going to happen is that He is going to raise up a branch from that root or from that stump, God cuts it down. And then from the stump, here comes this root or this branch. If you have a Bible, some of those Bibles will use the phrase, and in the footnote we'll talk about a shoot or a sprout. And this is the idea. That here's this tree stump. This tree's cut down. You think everything's hopeless. And then all of a sudden here comes this little sprout. And you see that there's hope once again. That's not always that's a great case in Isaiah. It's not a great case in my part. I cut down a tree not that long ago because I wanted to get rid of the tree. And wouldn't you know it, it happens to be in a very shady area toward the bottom of a hill where it gets a lot of moisture. And here are all of these shoots coming back up. It's just as strong as ever and coming back. You know, I'm going to have to work real hard to take out that tree. But here you see hope in a spiritual sense because God now is going to have this shoot or this sprout. And it's going to come from the root of Jesse. And if you would, look at chapter 11 and verse 1. Maybe you've already noted that. But notice what he says as he talks about this Messiah who's going to bring this peaceful situation that we read from. There shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit. In other words, it's not going to be just a little twig. It's going to grow again. And the Spirit of Jehovah shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of Jehovah. And his delight shall be in the fear of Jehovah, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither will he decide after the hearing of his ears. He's not going to be like the judges in Judah were now. You could buy them off. There was no justice. As you go back and you look at the sins here that are set forth, one of the things that is set forth is the fact that there are people who are bribed and people who are prejudiced in the case of judges. Not this man. And Jesus wouldn't judge that way, would he? Jesus, in fact, condemned that sort of judgment and said, don't judge by appearance, judge righteous judgment. Jesus was fair and good. You remember the woman at the well. They bring her, you know, we caught her in adultery. Shouldn't we stone her? And, you know, the obvious has been brought out. You caught her in adultery? You caught her in adultery? You didn't catch him? I mean, takes two, doesn't it? Why didn't you bring him to stone him too? Because that's what the law said. Because you're not wanting to carry out the law. You're just wanting to trap me. And that's really what they were wanting to do. They didn't care about the law of Moses and keeping it to the T. It was Jesus that was wanting to keep it to the T. And he did. He never broke it. So they always thought they could get something on him. No. Fact of the matter is, Jesus would always judge the case for what it was, and not judge in a prejudicial sense. And it is going to be this person who would rule over his spiritual kingdom. Let's turn to chapter 9 and verse 6. Chapter 9 and verse 6. Remember, now he is going to bring from this root of Jesse, he's going to bring up this one who would rule. But notice what we find in verse 6. For unto us a child is born. And he says, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. There's your king. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David. Now, in my Bible, it's real convenient because I can look over here in the lower right-hand corner. And here it is, there will come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, chapter 11, verse 1, and the branch out of his roots. He's talking here about Jesus. Jesus came through the lineage of David, and therefore of Jesse, obviously. And so the Bible says that upon his kingdom, there be no end of the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. God will see to it that it does happen. Again, just as a little side note, some of you may have some friends at school and, of course, friends at work and so forth who believe that Jesus is going to come again and he's going to set up his kingdom here on this earth and he's going to reign here for 1,000 years. The general term for that is called premillennialism. That is, before the millennial or the 1,000 years, there'll be some things happen. They talk about the rapture and this great tribulation and wars over that are taking place over in the Middle East. And they say this tells us that the Lord is going to come soon and he's going to set up his throne in Jerusalem and he is going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. But the kingdom that the Lord is going to reign over does not end. And when you ask them, well, wait a minute, didn't Jesus come to this earth and to establish his kingdom and so forth and so on? They say, well, he did, but the Jews messed him up. The Jews thwarted his plan. They wouldn't accept him. And so Jesus sets up the church to keep his followers together, and he goes back to heaven, and the next time he's come, he's going to come with his armies, and he will set up his kingdom. Then that means he failed the first time. But this passage says, no, whatever God said was going to happen, it will happen. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. This will happen. The fact of the matter is, it did happen. But Jesus wasn't planning on setting up an earthly kingdom. He said, if that's the case, then his servants would fight. He could call myriads of angels down to fight for him. If he wanted to set up an earthly kingdom in the days of the Jews, he would have done it. What kind of weak savior gets messed up by anybody? No, Jesus didn't get messed up. He accomplished exactly what he planned to accomplish, and it was done by the zeal of Jehovah. The passage in Isaiah says it's going to happen, just as God says it would happen. Jesus was that branch. And so he came and he ruled over his spiritual kingdom. This is what God had prophesied and would take place. What we find in the New Testament then, this fulfillment that takes place. Jesus, when he began to preach in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 17, when he began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus believed that the kingdom of heaven was going to come, and it was going to come real soon. And we know that what we're talking about here in Isaiah is referencing the same thing, because if you can keep your Bible in marked in Isaiah chapter 9, and then go over to Matthew chapter 4. It's not on the screen, but I'm going to show you something that I know that you're aware of, but it ties it all together. Remember, in Isaiah chapter 9, in the first 5 verses, which we didn't read, these are leading up to let us know, one, about the time of this child that's going to be born and this kingdom that's going to come. And it defines a place and an area as well. Notice what we find in chapter 9 in verse 1 of Isaiah. But there shall be no gloom to her that was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. These were northern 10 tribes. But in the latter time hath he made it glorious by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath light shined. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, before Jesus begins to preach the kingdom of heaven at hand. Look at chapter 4 and verse 12. Speaking of Jesus, now when he heard that John was delivered up, he withdrew to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, toward the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. People that sat in darkness saw light, and to them that sat in the region in the shadow of death, to them did light spring up. It was said 700 years before. Specific areas
Naphtali, Zebulun, specific lake or sea, Galilee. And Jesus would come and bring light to them. This one who would be of the root of Jesse. And so we find then that Jesus preaches the kingdom of heaven is at hand, beginning in that area, and brings spiritual light to them. But now, I want us to notice the progression just quickly about this kingdom. Jesus starts preaching, says, it's at hand. Later, we find that when he's working with the disciples and he is teaching them to pray, he tells them, he says, now when you pray, one of the things you pray is, you pray, thy kingdom come. It hadn't, but Jesus said it was near. And he wanted his disciples to pray that it would go ahead and come. Well, we find a little bit later on, as he is talking about his death, he lets Peter know in Matthew 16, verse 19, and all of the apostles later on, that he was going to give authority to them over this kingdom. I give to you the keys of the kingdom. You're going to have some authority there. Keys lock and unlock, you know. It's the principal and other people of authority that have the keys to the school building and things of that nature. You know, keys are authority. And so, notice he says to these apostles, if the kingdom wasn't going to come, if it's something still to come yet, as many premillennialists believe, why give this authority to the apostles? Why give someone a key they could never use? Got a young fellow here, Brad. It's like a new car. What if I just gave you some keys to a car? Would that be alright? Yeah. You think, I actually have some keys to a car. But the car didn't exist anymore. I'm sorry, I mean, it's in a junkyard somewhere. It probably already been crushed and melted down. But I still have the keys. Nice old Ford bomb of some sort, you know, I can't remember back in the 70s. 69 Ford, I guess it was. I still have the keys. What good are they? If you can't run it, what good is it? But the thing is, Jesus knew that it was near. He prayed for it to come, and he knew God answered prayer, and he gave the authority of the kingdom to the apostles because he knew that they would use it in the kingdom. And so we find on the day of Pentecost, which we'll look at in just a minute, we just note that the kingdom came on Pentecost. It comes with power by the preaching of the apostles. So the kingdom begins, and it begins with the preaching of the apostles who had the keys. And then we find there was a fellow named Philip, and it's interesting that while Philip went and he preached Jesus and so forth, the Bible says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, when he goes there to Samaria, the Bible says that Philip came and he came preaching the kingdom of God. And when those Samaritans heard him preaching that kingdom of God, so they believed and they were baptized. They became Christians. Philip was preaching the kingdom and they entered into the kingdom. First century Christians were just that. They were in the kingdom. Colossians 1 and verse 13, he translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Hebrews 12 and verse 28 tells Christians that they need to have this strong courage. And he says, wherefore, receiving a kingdom, that's present tense, that's something that we're receiving the kingdom. You see, this boldness and this greatness in their heart, in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, who is worthy to open this scroll? Here's this scroll, and no one's worthy. Oh, here's one, the Lamb. As though he'd been slain. It's Jesus there at the right hand of God. He is worthy to open this scroll. Because he died for us. Because he shed his blood for us. The passage says, and he made us to be a kingdom and to be priests. So, first century Christians were in the kingdom. Isaiah said it would come. Daniel said it would come. Obviously, in latter days. Jesus said it was near. And he prayed for it. He gave the authority to the apostles. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles used that authority. They established in the kingdom. Philip preaches it. Christians entered into it. Question is, are you in it? Am I in it? Are we in the Lord's church? Have we responded to the preaching of the gospel? When you preach the gospel, you preach the kingdom. One who has obeyed the gospel is one who enters into that kingdom with Christ being their king.
and they being faithful citizens to him in the kingdom.
Are you in it? Are you staying in it? Have you left it? This great kingdom is what will be delivered over to the Father in the judgment day. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. I skipped over that because I wanted us to come back and close our lesson then with this passage. In Acts chapter 2, we find, first of all, that it was the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, we find that the apostles had come together. And verse 4 says that they were baptized, or they were filled with the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit that they were filled with there in verse 4 is what had been promised to them by Jesus. In chapter 1 in verse 5, Jesus said that they were going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And sure enough, not many days, and this happened. In verse 8, Jesus said to his apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth." So they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then Peter begins to preach, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Peter begins to say, now what's happening here is we're not drunk, as some mockers had said, but what's happening here is what Joel said would happen. Joel, actually, we saw last night, Joel preceded Isaiah. So Isaiah wasn't the first person to use this idea of the kingdom or something happening in latter days. Joel had said that even earlier. Joel says in afterwards or in latter days, as we see Peter's interpretation of that, Joel said afterwards. Peter says that that is in the last days. Look at verse 17. He simply says in verse 16, this, what you see happening, is that which was spoken through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, saith God, I will pour forth of my Spirit on all flesh. And so that's what's happened here, that the Holy Spirit has been poured forth because God said that was what would happen in the last days. And the bottom line of the message of Joel would be that it would be that whosoever would call on the name of the Lord would be saved. In that day, in those last days, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, all nations. Now, you remember Isaiah chapter 2? And all nations shall flow unto it. Simply meaning everybody. Not just Jews, but everybody could become a Christian and be in this kingdom. And so Peter starts off saying, listen, everybody can come. Now look at verse 24. He talks about the fact, of course, that they had crucified the Christ, and that isn't our point to emphasize at this juncture, but just simply to note that Jesus was going to be raised. God was not going to leave him in the grave. Why not? Because from this trunk, from this root of Jesse, God was going to cause a shoot to sprout forth. And this shoot that would sprout forth would have the government on his shoulder, and he's going to rule over his kingdom. It'll be a kingdom forever. And so God raises up Jesus from the dead. In verse 24, we find that God raised him up from the dead. And verse 25, he says, I beheld the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. This right hand is a position of power. And then we find in verse 30, again, the statement is made concerning Jesus, that God swore with an oath that from the fruit of his loins, that is David. Let me back up again. He is speaking of David. Verse 30, therefore, being a prophet, David was a prophet, and knowing that God had swore with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne. Jesus is going to sit on the spiritual throne of David. And again, in verse 33, this Jesus, you need to remember is this. He's exalted by the right hand of God. God made him king. Those people who responded to that entered into the kingdom. They said, what must we do? What must we do? And Peter responded and said, you need to repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the King, unto remission of sins. That's what you need to do. That's what you need to do to enter the kingdom. To allow Christ to be King of your life. But sadly, too many people set forth their excuses. Remember in Luke chapter 14, the Lord was there at a meal. He had been invited to somebody's house. And he's sitting there. And he's talking about various things, things that would be important. And a fellow picked up on that as the idea of the kingdom of heaven had been introduced. And this one rather zealous fellow says to Jesus, he says, well, you know, blessed is he that eateth bread in the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, that's exactly right. Blessed is he who will eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. You know what Jesus' response to that was? His response was, well, there was a fellow who threw a great feast. And he sent his servants out to those who had been invited. And he says, you tell them all things are ready. We sing that song, come to the feast. The Bible says they all with one accord began to make excuse. And so there were those who offered their excuses. Three were set forth. It made the man angry who had set forth the feast. And he told his servant, you go out to the highways and the byways. You go out to the hedges. You compel them to come in. This was done twice. He says, I want this feast. I want my house to be filled. God wants everybody to go to heaven. These wicked ones, these people who refused my invitation because they made their earthly excuses, he said, they're not going to come in. That probably comes home more to you and me tonight. Because we know the kingdom has come. We know it was prophesied. We know that it's come. We know the invitation's there. We know who's making the invitation. We know to answer that. But if we make excuses, we won't get there. Oh, it'll be a great thing to eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. It'll be an awesome thing to eat bread in the kingdom of heaven. But you have plenty of time to talk about that and reflect upon that when you're there. The question is, will you be there or will you make excuses? Will you submit to the King, Jesus Christ the righteous? Will you do what Peter told them they needed to do? Believing on him, know this for assuredly, that's what he says, to know this for a fact. God's made him Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Will you believe it? Will you repent? Will you be baptized into his name? We hope that you will. We hope that you'll respond as we stand in silence.